All right. Well, guys, as we begin this morning, welcome in Miss Joy, Miss Teresa. Good to see y'all this morning. Before we dive into today's lesson, I want to just very, very quickly go over everything that we went over last week. And I'm going to try to do that in about 60 to 90 seconds, so it will be very, very brief. But just as a quick reminder, last week we based a lot of our lesson out of 1 Peter chapter 3. We went over what the word apologetics actually means. It's from the Greek word apologia or apologia, however you determine you want to pronounce that. And it literally means to make a defense. And we also mentioned Cornelius Van Til's very helpful definition of apologetics, which is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. So I mentioned then, I'll mention again this week, we'll be using that definition throughout this class. But we also mentioned there from 1 Peter 3 that 1 Peter 3:15 is really the key apologetics text. And that verse reads, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." And we mentioned that in the broader context of that verse, looking at 1 Peter 3, we noticed four points. We noticed that all Christians are called to apologetics. We noticed that all Christians in engaging in apologetics should be humble, they should be tender-hearted, they should be kind, they should not be fearful. And we mentioned that our speech should be quick to bless and even winsome, not in a sleazy sort of way, but of course we are trying to convince whoever it is we're talking to of the truth of the gospel. And then we also mentioned that we have a responsibility as apologists to be prepared to give a defense for what we believe. We simply need to know what we believe and why we believe it. So anyone can do apologetics, as long as you're a born-again Christian, as long as you have your Bible, as long as you can read it well and tell others what the gospel is and why you believe what you believe from the text of Scripture. It really is just as simple as that. And then our basic applications at the end were to read the Bible, to pray, to know that creeds, confessions, and catechisms are so helpful in this task. And then also the last point I had in my application last week was just do it. At the end of the day, you have to share the gospel. At the end of the day, if you're not sharing the gospel and then you try to get back into it, it feels very awkward. But if we're in the habit of regularly sharing the gospel and being ready to give a biblical defense for why we believe what we believe, it makes it much, much easier. So from that, moving now into this week, title of this lesson will be Biblical Basics of Apologetics Part 2. And the subtitle is going to be this, Dealing with Bill. Dealing with Bill. Now, I had planned to have a TV in here. I tried to get it in here yesterday, and I realized there's not an outlet here on this part of the wall, so I'm not going to use a TV, but I am going to show you a picture, and I'll show the picture around. I want to introduce you to the gentleman who will be our subject this morning. This is Bill. Okay, everyone see Bill?
Yeah.
Looks pretty generic, right? Almost computer-generated, right? It's because he is, right? This is Bill. I'm going to tell you guys a little bit about Bill this morning because he's who we're going to be dealing with. Okay, so Bill, who you all just saw, and if anyone listens to this audio recording later, Bill is a ChatGPT generated image I came up with. But Bill is approximately 35 years old. He's married to his wife, Sarah, and they have two children. Bill is a PhD level scholar. Bill has a PhD in philosophy from Oxford and a PhD in evolutionary theory from Harvard. And as you might expect, Bill is a committed atheist. Bill regularly mentions to his friends and families that God is a fiction. And if he were honest with you, he would say that Christianity is a joke. He thinks the Bible is a collected work of ancient myths written by ancient Near Eastern nutjobs. That is how he would describe it. And guess what? In this hypothetical scenario that we're going to be dealing with this morning, which really helps us to kind of understand the points we're getting at, Bill just became your next door neighbor. As a matter of fact, at your annual neighborhood barbecue, you meet Bill and his family, and everyone in the neighborhood's getting to know him. And as you converse with him, you learn all of this stuff that I just mentioned. And you, being a conscience Christian, realize that you have a responsibility to share the gospel with him. And you also know, in this hypothetical scenario, that none of your other neighbors are born-again Christians. So if anybody in your neighborhood is going to share the gospel with him, it's going to be you. So that's the hypothetical scenario. Okay, so title of the lesson is Biblical Foundation for Apologetics, Part 2. Subtitle is Dealing with Bill. Okay? Now, here's my opening question I want to ask you guys this morning. Not how would you respond. I don't want to hear how you would respond. I know how some of you would respond, hopefully. My question to you as we begin, how do most professing Christians respond to this scenario? Yes, Mike had his hand up first. Okay, a lot of times we'll get defensive. What do you mean by that?
It depends how the conversation starts out, though.
Okay.
By
defensive, do you mean like almost insecure and argumentative out of the gate kind of thing?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, for sure. I think a lot of Christian professing Christians can do that. Manny, what point were you making, bud?
Taking action immediately after, to immediately share the gospel with the
most. Right, exactly. And that's what we hope everyone would do, right? Completely agreed. But what do a lot of professing Christians do?
I think they would be intimidated.
Yes. Absolutely. And so Brother Jonathan said to walk away, and you said, or walk away, I got confused. So walk away, but also just be intimidated. 100%. Just completely avoid. Of course. Just completely avoid the conversation. Miss Teresa, what were you going to say? Sure. Of course. Yeah, right. It's the old adage, there's no such thing as an atheist in a hospital, right? Or there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole, right? Right. I mean, yeah, of course. Absolutely. But the point I'm getting at, just in kind of following this example, and some of you mentioned this, and I think it's right. I think a lot of professing Christians, they see Bill, so to speak, and they just get massively intimidated, massively fearful. And here's why. Because Bill's very smart. Bill is a PhD level scholar. Bill has probably read more books than we've even looked at, right? He's just basically a genius. And so we get intimidated and we think, well, I'll tell you what, Bill's got all of this information that I don't have. And so the one thing I'm definitely not going to do is go get into a conversation with him where he's going to start bringing up all this information. That's information I don't have. I can't compete with that. So basically, a lot of professing Christians will maybe pray for him and maybe think, nah, maybe it might be an exciting idea. But a lot of times, unfortunately, I think many professing Christians might just avoid the confrontation entirely and just not share the gospel with him. The point of this lesson this morning is that I want to show you all from Scripture, again, just some basic evangelistic and apologetic foundations. There is absolutely no reason for any professing Christian to be fearful of that encounter. None at all. And as a matter of fact, by the time we're done this morning in Romans 1, you're going to think that Bill and this evangelistic apologetic encounter is no different than any other evangelistic or apologetic encounter you could ever have. The principles are the exact same, and there's no reason that we should be fearful of this at all. So with that in mind, turn your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin reading Romans 1, starting in verse 16, and we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. This is a familiar passage of Scripture. I trust that you all know this well. This is really the place in the Bible that we turn to establish our doctrine of complete and total depravity. And there's some important points that we'll draw out of this text this morning that help us in understanding how we should deal with Bill. Now let's start in verse 16. We'll read down through verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. All right, guys. So a heavy passage of scripture to be sure, but one that we always need to be mindful of as we think about dealing with unbelievers and think about the actual challenge that we're dealing with. And of course, all the principles that we'll mention here out of Romans 1 apply directly to Bill and how we evangelize him or any other situation like it. So with that in mind, I want to start now by just mentioning five key truths about unbelievers that we can derive from Romans 1 that are foundational to when we engage others in evangelism or apologetics. The first point is this. Look back with me, if you will, to the beginning of the text, not verse 16, but verse 18. There in verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness," and then here's the key phrase, "suppress the truth." First truth that we need to remember about unbelievers when we evangelize them is that their spiritual nature is to suppress the truth. We need to know that from the very beginning. A lot of times, Christians, when we try to evangelize others, will feel like, well, if they just had the right information, I've got to get them the right information. And I may not have it now, but I've got to go out, I've got to study all this stuff and give them the right info, then they'll believe. We just need to remember what Scripture says. Their spiritual nature being opposed to God is to suppress the truth. And of course, we know they need the content of the gospel. Paul says later in Romans 10, how can they hear without a preacher, right? They need to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. So they have to actually have the content of the gospel. But their problem primarily, as we'll see here in just a moment, is not primarily informational. It's spiritual. Their nature is to suppress the truth. Our church's confession from the 1689 says it this way. This is from chapter 6, paragraph 4 of our church confession. From this original corruption, speaking of Adam and Eve's fall into sin, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. That is the spiritual nature of fallen mankind. Fallen sinners suppress the truth. They are spiritually opposed to God's truth, and when they're confronted with that truth, their natural response will be to reject it, to suppress it, to say that it's not true. That's thing number one. Very simple point that we need to remember in engaging unbelievers. The second is this. Look to the next two verses. Verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So the second truth we need to remember about this, about unbelievers, is this. They believe in God. It's very, very important that we understand this. There's lots of different false religions that I'm sure we'll end up talking about in this class, but it's very important to me as one of your pastors that you all understand that atheism is a myth. Atheism literally does not exist. And that would be highly offensive to some people, perhaps even very educated people, very intelligent people who could come into this room and claim to be atheist, but we base everything we believe on the sufficiency of God's Word. And what God's Word says here in Romans chapter 1 is that they know about God. They believe in Him. They are able to see in the created things around them what can be known about God, namely His divine nature and His eternal power. And that's not even getting into necessarily the law of God being written on their heart, which we also know to be true as well, which Paul gets into later in the book of Romans. But anytime we're dealing with an unbeliever, doesn't matter whether, you know, if we don't know anything about them at all, we're doing street evangelism with Brother Bobby or something like that, you can always know out of the gate, whoever it is you're dealing with, they know that God is real. They know that. The law of God is written on their heart, and they know it in the things that are seen around them. So I wouldn't necessarily recommend this out of the gate, but sometimes if you guys have ever seen the good evangelistic apologetic engagement videos by, you know, James White and, you know, Vody Bachum and Jeff Durbin and guys like that, sometimes they'll engage with atheists and they'll say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. And they'll just say, that's not true. just out of the gate. I know that's not true. That can be a little bit contentious on the front end, but nevertheless, we know they believe in God. That is an undeniable truth from Scripture. Third point is this. Look at verse 22 and 23. This is a really, really important point. Verse 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise. Now, I want to stop right there. Claiming to be wise in their rejection of God and in their suppression of the truth. In doing that, claiming to be wise, and then here's the key phrase, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. And then Paul goes on to describe basic idolatry. And the point Paul's getting at here is this, the basic human ethic that all men know written on their own hearts is that God exists and that that means something for us morally. God exists and that means something for us morally. And Paul is describing the beginning of this process that we're going to see unfold in the rest of the chapter of human depravity, where man is suppressing that truth. And Paul goes so far as to say they are becoming foolish. They are fools. Now, I want to give a really important clarifying point here, okay? Because I don't want anyone to think that I'm saying if we do engage in the hypothetical bills of the world that we should start off by saying you're a fool. Okay? Although, biblically speaking, according to Romans 1, in the suppression of the truth, they are fools and they're foolish. By Paul saying they became fools, he's not saying they're intellectually stupid. That's not what that means. He means they're spiritually blind. That they know the truth and they suppress it. This is not an issue of a lack of intelligence. It's the presence of intelligence and ignoring what they know to be true. That's what it means to be foolish. So claiming to be wise, they became fools. Fourth point is this, and I promise I'm going to stop in just a moment for any questions, but I want to get through these last two points. Fourth point is this. This is really from verse 22 down through verse 32. I want us to see there is a logical progression here that flows out of Paul's description of total depravity. Beginning there in 22 and 23, we see they become foolish in their suppression of the truth, and they give themselves to idolatry. By the way, if you're a note taker, I would encourage you to write this down. I refer to this as the three I's of Romans 1. You start with idolatry, and then flowing into 24, and especially as you get into 26 and 27, you get into immorality. There is a natural progression that starts at idolatry that then flows into immorality. And then by the time you get to the end of the passage in 28 through 32, you get that last statement. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice these things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. And then there's the description of all the sins that they commit before that, the gossips, the slandering, the evil, the malice. All of that is definitionally and categorically unjust. You start with idolatry that bleeds into immorality, that bleeds into injustice. And we see this pattern actually take place over and over and over again in Old Testament Israel, where Israel would give themselves to the false worship of idols that almost always produced immorality that led to injustice. And that happens over and over and over again. So there is a natural spiritual progression here in the wrong direction that we need to notice that all unbelievers, whether they realize it or not, are going on. This is the path they are walking. So as we're getting ready to engage unbelievers evangelistically and perhaps apologetically, we need to remember the path that they are on. They are not on a path of life. They are on a path of death. They are on a path that leads to destruction. Basic idolatry, leading to immorality, leading to injustice, and ultimately leading to death. And then fifth and finally, based there on verse 32, which I've already just mentioned, they are debased and hypocritical. Verse 28 there, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do them and give hearty approval to those who do likewise. This is Paul's picture of moral insanity. That's what this is. This is moral insanity in the individual, which outwardly expressed by many families and by many individuals leads to full-blown cultural chaos. This is the ultimate result of total depravity. Now, any questions on that at all? Yes, sir.
Well, no, it's a debased mind. I think about the noetic effect of sin.
Mm-hmm.
You talked about that a little
bit. You said the
noetic effect of sin. The theologians have come up with, you know, sin is so blinded the mind.
Yeah.
So it affected the mind. It even affects your reasoning capabilities. So
Professor
Bill and everything.
Right. And to that point, so what Brother Lou's talking about is theologians speaking about how sinners, that their sinful nature causes them to not reason or ration in the right way. That goes right back to the very beginning of a suppression of the truth, right? That there's a self-deception that kind of masquerades a modern, wise reasoning to go away from the very thing that we should be reasoning with in the right direction.
They call it the noetic. N-O-E-T-I-C, not Noah like those. Right?
Yeah, sure. That's what I thought you... I was a little bit tripped up. I thought you were talking about Noah, but yeah.
Their state should move us to compassion.
100%. Absolutely. Well, and I'm really thankful Brother Jonathan just mentioned that, because all of us who are in Christ, as awful as this is to mention regarding unbelievers, isn't this what we were?
Paul says that we were.
Right. This was the nature we were all in prior to Christ. Of course, and that goes right back to 1 Peter 3 last week, being tender-hearted, being humble, being compassionate toward those that are in this state, because this is the state that God saved us out of. Absolutely. All right, any other questions on that? Yes, ma'am.
Well, most of the time when atheists, they usually don't say they don't believe in God. Usually come from hurt, or they feel like God has done something to them or to a family member, and then they become, you know,
right.
I don't believe in God.
Right.
So
right.
They say they don't believe because they feel like they've been hurt by God.
Right. I could be wrong on this, so don't quote me on this, but I'm pretty positive it was G.K. Chesterton who once said this, who said the two most popular phrases of the atheist are, I don't believe in God, and two, I hate him.
Yeah.
And hopefully you pick up on what Chesterton's getting at there. It's the same point you just made. A lot of times atheists will justify their spiritual foolishness by saying God's hurt me or something like that. Right.
That's an oxymoron, then.
Right. Well, and that's the point.
You can't hate something you don't believe in.
Right. And by the way, so I'm gonna quote. Did I mention the Santa Claus thing last week? I can't remember if I mentioned that last week or not. I'm gonna quote a great theologian in her own right by the name of Kate Joyner. Kate came up with this a few years ago. I thought this was pretty good. We were talking about this very same subject, and Kate said, you ever notice that there's no warriors out there trying to say, well, Santa Claus isn't real. That's dumb.
Right.
Right? I mean, because, like, we understand that, right? But if he's not real, and you think that he's not real, right? You guys see the connection? If you know that he's not real, and you know that everyone else really knows he's not real, then there's no reason to fight it. But atheists will constantly fight God. And the point, getting right back to what Paul is saying here, is because that's a suppression of the truth. That's why they have to do that, because they know that he's real and they're opposed to him.
Yeah, well, Teresa was saying Charles Baldwin's daughter, Annie, she was 10 years old and she died. So I think that had a lot to do with the whole Usually when something like that happens, someone goes one or two ways, right?
Sure.
You're closer to God or the rejection.
Sure. Brother Jonathan.
I remember after a debate between atheists and believers, one of the believers said, well, in conclusion, well, for people who don't believe God exists, they sure are mad at him.
Right. Absolutely. Good deal. All right. So let's move on from Romans 1 for just a moment, and let's get back to our buddy Bill, who's our neighbor in this hypothetical scenario, okay? Here's the question. How do all of those truths from Romans 1 that we've just drawn right out of the text of Scripture, very simply, how do they help us to engage Bill? Well, number one is this. Perhaps you guys will remember just a few minutes ago when I asked at the beginning, how do most Christians respond to this scenario? I can't remember if it was Miss Michelle or Jonathan. One of you said, well, they get very intimidated. Very, very intimidated, right? Well, here's a biblical response. For anyone that would look at this Bill scenario and say, well, I'm just intimidated. He's just way too smart. Just be reminded from God's word, Bill is a fool. He's a fool. Now, again, I want to be very clear. He's not intellectually stupid. That's not what we're saying. But he is a fool. Biblically speaking, in the eyes of God, according to God's word, he is a fool. Also remember this. It's very important that we know this. Paul here in Romans 1 says that the gospel is the power of God. For I'm not ashamed of the power of God. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he specifically says that the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So not only is Bill foolish, but you and I as Christians, spiritually speaking, from God's word, in light of how God evaluates things, we actually have access to the very wisdom of God in the gospel. So not just any Christian, but let's just say it this way. Any 7-year-old Christian, any 10-year-old Christian who has no higher level academic education at all can still walk right up to this Bill character and know they have the wisdom of God. Bill does not. Bill, unfortunately, is a fool, and they can still engage him and immediately do away with all of this. Well, Bill's just way too smart. I can't deal with that. That's not how we should think about that at all. We have access to the wisdom of God. Unfortunately, Bill is quite foolish. So that's a helpful perspective that takes away a lot of the fear of that from the very beginning in dealing with Bill or any other potential evangelism scenario we might have. Second point is this, and Christians fall into this trap all the time, and there's a wonderful analogy that Vody Bachum, this was not necessarily in his expository apologetics book, but I heard him do this at a conference years ago. It's a great, great analogy, and I'll bring that up in just a moment. But Christians often will fall into this trap. They'll start talking to Bill, and the very first thing Bill's going to do is Bill's going to try to impress you with all of his knowledge, right? All the information that he has. And what Bill will tell you out of the gate, the moment you quote the Bible, is he'll say, that's fine, but I don't believe the Bible. So what you need to do is you need to come meet me over here on my ground and just some raw, basic information that I'm dealing with over here. So that Bible stuff you have, that's all speculative. That's biased. What you need to do is you need to come over here and you need to talk with me on just some raw info. And the analogy that Vody mentions, or he mentioned that conference that I thought was so good. Picture, if you will, two medieval knights, okay, walking up to each other on the battlefield. They get off their horses and they draw their swords. Of course, we know, according to Hebrews chapter 4, that the Bible is, right, a sword that pierces to the division of bone and marrow, right? That's what the Word of God is. It is our sword, Ephesians 6. Sword of the Spirit. So we know that the two soldiers come together on the field, the two knights, and the Christian knight draws his sword, brings out the Word of God, the Bible, and the other knight says, well, I don't believe in that. I don't believe in your sword. And most unknowing Christians say, well, okay, and they just put their sword right back in the sheath. Meanwhile, the opposing knight still has his sword out. All of his bias is still there. All of his information is still there. And so Vody's analogy was, Christian, don't put your sword up. Keep it out and hack to death with it. Keep quoting the Bible. The Bible is ultimately authoritative and it's sufficient for the situation. So if Bill says, well, I just don't believe the Bible. Well, Bill's unbelief in the Bible doesn't make it any less true. It's still authoritative. So you could go right up to Bill and say, Bill, I know you say you're an atheist, but the Bible says you know that God exists. That's law is written on your heart, and you can see in the things around you that God exists. You just suppress that truth. Bill respond, well, I don't agree with that at all. It doesn't matter. God's word says this is true. I stake everything on God's word. This is true. If you're giving me the option between saying you're right or God's right, I'm going to stay with God every single time. So number one, let's not put our Bibles away. Let's keep quoting Scripture and trust in the sufficient word. But the other trap that Christians fall into when Bill starts bringing up all this information is we feel like we've got to take time to go spend a year or 5 years or 10 years or weeks or months or whatever to go learn all of the information that he knows before we can reasonably engage in him. This is the information trap. And the problem is, Bill's problem is not informational. His problem is sinful. His problem is spiritual. Even if you happen to take the time to do exactly what Bill did and go be a PhD level scholar from Oxford and Harvard and learn all the same stuff, and then you still debated him and you still challenged him and you gave him the gospel and you even won the debate. I've seen this happen with James White before. I've seen James White debate people, and it's painfully obvious that James White just wipes the floor with them, and everybody watching knows it. And the person gets up, walks away, suppresses the truth, rejects the gospel, and moves on. Their issue is a suppression of the truth. It's not a need for more information. So we don't ever need to fall into the trap of saying, well, I've got to go get more info. I've got to go learn this. I've got to read this. No, at the end of the day, the only thing that's going to overcome Bill's hardness of heart is the gospel. So let me explain how this works. I mentioned last week a very poor example of apologetics in my life back when Kate and I lived in Elberton, when we used to have Mormons come to our house all the time. Let me give you another poor example of my dealing with Mormons. This happened in the same house we were living in at 120 Glendale Avenue. Kate will remember this as well, as she's walking out to deal with our child. But she'll remember this. We had two Mormons come in our house one time, and I did exactly that. I started doing a ton of research into what Mormons believe, their articles of faith, the origins of their religion. So they come into our house. We invite them to sit at the table. We actually share a meal with them. And for probably close to 2 hours that they're mentioning something, I'm responding with critique. They're mentioning something, I'm responding with critique. And every single time they're bringing something up, I'm correcting them, and I can tell that they know I'm correcting them and I'm in the right, and they don't have any reasonable defense to back up what they're saying. I'm clearly winning the debate. The 2 hours go by. They walk away basically feeling like they need to do a better job preparing on their end of things. They leave, and we shut the door, and I think, great, well done. And then about an hour later, I realized I didn't share the gospel. Everything they were bringing up was what they believed, and I was explaining to them how it didn't make any sense. And I never actually pressed them with the gospel. All I did was give them information to correct their faulty information, but I didn't give them what they needed. What they need is the gospel. That's the only thing that will correct their hardness of heart. So I don't want to give anyone here the false idea that when you share the gospel with someone or you get into these apologetic conversations, that all we should ever do is say, well, I'm not going to have a reasonable conversation with you and I'm just going to quote scripture. I don't think we should do that. I think we should have reasonable conversations with people, and I think we should engage them with information that they bring up. But we've got to get to the gospel. Vody, in his expository apologetics book, he calls this whack-a-mole apologetics. Okay, anyone ever played the game whack-a-mole at the arcade? Right? Mole comes up, you hit it. Another mole comes up, you hit it. Another mole comes up, you hit it. And it's just kind of this mindless whacking of the moles over and over and over again that doesn't really seem to have any sort of purpose, right? That is a lot of time what ends up happening in whack-a-mole apologetics, when we just respond to objections and criticisms without ever getting to the gospel. We don't actually do what we're supposed to do. Going back to 1 Peter 3 last week, we have to give a reason for the hope within us, and that is the gospel. So any questions on that? Does that make sense? Principle I'm trying to explain there? Yes? Questions on that at all before we move on to the next point? All right.
Just yeah. When you mentioned before, like put your Bible away, because this happened to me many times, and remember the boxing and all of that, it's the myth of neutrality. People think they're being neutral, but they're not.
Yeah. Right.
And everyone has a presupposition, a starting point. So I mentioned that before to an atheist.
Right.
He never heard that term before. He said, do you know you have a presupposition?
Right.
What is that? It's a starting point. We all have a starting point on how to view the world. Yours is evolutionary, no God. Bible, mm-hmm. Right?
Absolutely.
So you have to get to the foundation of it. Like you said, that little thing, you have to get to the foundation that, hey, you have a starting point when you realize it's not.
Completely agreed. And my only criticism to that would be the same criticism I gave to Robbie last week, which is shame on you. You're getting ahead to weeks ahead. Okay? But yes, absolutely. 100%. And Brother Lou's point is exactly that. There is no such thing as spiritual or moral neutrality. Everyone has presuppositions that they have from the very beginning, and that all reflects their spiritual foundation. Now, that can be expressed in multiple different religions and ideologies, but there is a spiritual foundation that is not morally neutral, it's biased, and it's geared towards suppressing the truth. Which, again, gets right back into Romans 1 and gets right back to the thing that fixes that in God's sovereignty by His grace is the gospel, which is why we always have to get to the gospel. If you give them the right information, if you rake them over the coals in any sort of debate, and you don't get them the gospel, then ultimately we failed. That's how we address them. All right, so one other point I want to make, and I mentioned this earlier, but I'm going to do it anyway because I took the time to create the picture. Somebody could hear this lesson, and they could say, okay, you know, Pastor Dylan, I get the point you're saying here. You know, Bill is spiritually foolish. He rejects the Bible. All that kind of good stuff. But somebody could just as easily change this analogy and say, okay, but I mean, what if he's Roman Catholic? Right? I mean, and this whole analogy has been about somebody that rejects the Bible entirely. What if I'm dealing with somebody who knows the Bible far better than I do? Well, I thought of that. And so now we're going to take our buddy Bill, PhD, Oxford, Harvard, and now he's Roman Catholic priest Bill. Okay? All right? So now we're dealing with Roman Catholic priest Bill. His PhD is no longer in evolutionary theory and philosophy. Now it's in biblical Greek and church history. So for the sake of the argument, let's get right back into it. He's our neighbor. We meet him. We know we need to share the gospel. We start talking to him, and we know he's got the entire book of Proverbs memorized. He's learned more about church history in the last month than you've learned in your entire life, right? He knows all this stuff. How can we confidently engage him? Take you guys right back to what we mentioned earlier at the beginning of Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 1. The gospel is the power of God, and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, it's the power of God and it's the wisdom of God. The most basic thing that we as Christians know, unfortunately, about our Roman Catholic friends is that they do not believe the true gospel. And if they don't believe the true gospel, then they don't have the wisdom of God. So the principles remain the exact same. His greatest need is the gospel, right? Even if we don't know everything he knows about church history, even if we don't know all the stuff that he knows about the Bible, we still have the gospel. Unfortunately, he doesn't. So there's no reason for us to be fearful of that engagement at all. We need to engage him, trust that God's word does not return void, and share the gospel with him. Brother Mike.
There are some Roman Catholics that will say the same exact thing that you said and apply that to us. We don't have the gospel.
Sure.
They have the truth and we don't. We need to,
of course.
Use the same words.
Correct. Absolutely. And to that point, we're going to get into this later in the class as well. Man, you and Robbie and Lou are, shame on you guys. I'm just joking with you, because what you're getting at, we're going to get into later weeks. I'm just joking with you. But yes, so to your point, the foundational difference between Protestants and Roman Catholics is ultimately a matter of authority. And that's where that comes down to. So yes, you're right. A Roman Catholic could be here and say the exact thing that I just said against Protestants. But ultimately, it comes right back to what Lou was getting at earlier in presuppositions, having a moral starting point, where we as Protestants get our ultimate authority is the Word of God. Not us, not a potential interpretation of a church, but the Word of God. That is different for Roman Catholics, and that makes all the difference. So unfortunately for our Roman Catholic friends, they do not believe the biblical gospel. And all of that is taken off course from a faulty place of start on authority, where we would say our ultimate authority comes from God's word, which is able to interpret itself and is flawless and pure and perfect. They would say it's an interpretation of the Bible from the authoritative church. And of course, to quote Martin Luther, popes have erred, right? Councils have erred, right? And so that's where they really get off track. But yes, we are aware of that. Unfortunately, we have to go back to the authority of Scripture and know that the gospel is not what Roman Catholics say it is from the authority of Scripture. And that's not us making our interpretation the authority. It's the Word of God interpreting itself with clarity that makes that what it is. All right? Any other questions on that?
Just to add to what you said about the Word of God as our sword. I heard someone say, it's like, you know, people think, what if I can't remember the Bible reference, or I can't remember where this verse was? And he said, look, just have a backup plan. Like, right. If you get stumped, just quote John 3:16. That's all you have to do, for God so loved
100%.
The world. because it's the gospel in a very succinct format that,
correct,
you know, both people recognize. So.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. So, and to Jonathan's point, having a backup plan, memorizing those simple verses is great. And in complete agreement with what you just said, there, memorizing scripture and bringing that up in conversation when you evangelize others or when you deal with apologetic conversations, if you're doing that, you actually know you can't go wrong. Right? I mean, really and truly, if Brother Perry, I'm going to use you as an example just because I happen to look at you. But if I didn't know Brother Perry at all and I just walked up to you on the street and I didn't know whether you were Christian or not, and I said, well, I can't remember everything, but I do remember a few simple verses, I could walk right up to you and say, well, Brother Perry, I know Romans chapter 3 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. I know Romans 8:1, this is the Romans road, right? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I know Romans 3:4 says that justification comes by faith. And I know John 3:16 says that God sent his son to save the world so that everyone who believes in him can have eternal life. So Brother Perry, based on that, you need to repent and believe in Jesus. And it's perfect because you've just quoted scripture. You've quoted scripture. And so even doing that in the hypothetical example of dealing with Roman Catholic Bill, you still end up doing your job. You share the gospel, you base it in a biblical defense, and you don't have to walk up to him being fearful of all of his intellectual prowess. No, unfortunately for him, spiritually and biblically, he's foolish. And he doesn't need more information about black holes and Grand Canyon layers. Although if you know some of that stuff and you want to talk with him about it, you can. But get to the gospel. That's what will change his heart. So, five final points then. This is how Vodi concludes one of the chapters in his book that really deals with this same subject and idea. Five conversational reminders that we can have when we share the gospel with others, or if we ever get into some sort of apologetic defense, we can remember these and they're very, very helpful. Number one, we can always remember and remind whoever it is that we're dealing with that they and everyone else knows there is a God. Every unbeliever knows that. Even if they tell you over and over again until they're red-faced that they're an atheist and there is no God, they believe there is a God. The sufficient word of God says that here from Romans chapter 1. Number two, people know there is a truth. They know that. We mentioned last week in our lesson this idea of moral subjectivity that is just rampant in our culture today, where people just reject the idea of an absolute truth and I can have my truth and you can have your truth. I can think 2 + 2 = 4, and you can think 2 + 2 = 7, and that's fine for you, right? There's just no consistent truth. But even those truth claims in and of themselves have some sort of standard that I'm forcing you to believe that should be consistently applied. So even if someone were to walk up to you and say, I don't think there is any truth, that's their attempt at making a truth claim. Does that make sense?
Yep.
So it immediately collapses over on itself. In mankind's greatest effort to say there is no truth, all they end up doing is proving that there has to be a truth. So you can know when you deal with unbelievers, even if they tell, I don't believe in God. Yes, you do. I don't believe there's a consistent truth that applies to everybody. Yes, you do. You do absolutely believe that. A third point Vodi makes is this. This is very helpful to remember. People know there is a right and wrong. And that just flows right out of the idea that there is truth. People know that. People know there is a right and wrong. Has anybody, and this is my all-time favorite example of this, I'm sure some of you have seen this. Has anyone ever seen the famous clip of R.C. Sproul years ago at the Ligonier Conference when he's asked the question about how to deal with someone who doesn't believe in sin? Has anyone ever seen that? If you haven't, your homework assignment for this week is to look this up. Robbie, I'm sure you've seen this before, right? This is wonderful. It's at a Ligonier conference. R.C. Sproul is up on stage. They're fielding questions that have been sent in from people there at the conference. And this guy writes in a question, and it's being read. And the question is this. I have a friend of mine that I'm sharing the gospel with, and this person has told me they do not believe in the concept of sin. But I know I've got to get them to understand their sin before they'll ever repent from sin and believe the gospel. So how do I do that? How do I get someone to believe in sin? And this is R.C.'s wonderful, famous response. Steal his wallet.
Yeah.
Isn't that great? Steal his wallet. And then have him look back at you and tell you he doesn't believe in sin. Come on, guys. Everyone knows there's right and wrong. Everyone knows that. The analogy that Vodi gives in his book on this is that back when Osama bin Laden got caught here in America and everyone realized he was getting ready to get brought to justice, nobody was upset about it. Because everyone understands at the end of the day, there is a standard of right and wrong. Everyone knows that. Flowing right out of that, people know that judgment is necessary. If there's an axe murderer on the loose in Douglasville and he gets caught, everyone celebrates. Even though they know that judgment is going to come for him. People know this. The lie of Satan in our culture today is to get us as Christians to believe that when people walk up to us and say, well, I'm a moral subjectivist, I don't believe what you Christians believe, that we have to reasonably accept that as some sort of consistent good worldview. It's not. And we know that people don't actually believe that. And then because everyone knows there is a God, and because everyone knows there is a truth, and because everyone knows there is a right and wrong, and because people know that judgment is good and necessary, because they know that, they know that they need a Savior too. They know that. Because all you have to do in having a conversation with someone when you're talking about these things is say, well, if God is real and you know that, and if truth is real and you know that, and if there's a right and wrong and you know that, and if you know that judgment is necessary, you also know that you're not perfect either. So judgment's not just coming for me, it's coming for you too. Right? Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. People know this, that they know this. The law of God written on their hearts testifies to this, so people know that they need a Savior. If you remember all of those foundational truths from Romans chapter 1, and 1 Peter 3 that we covered last week, and these five conversational reminders that we can keep in mind when we engage unbelievers, we can engage anybody. It doesn't matter whether it's some guy down the street that doesn't have a formal education, or whether it's Roman Catholic Bill or philosophy evolutionary theory Bill. We can engage every one of those conversations knowing we have the power of God, we have the wisdom of God, and God's word never returns void. And so we can share the gospel, do it biblically from the word of God, and walk away knowing that we've done our job. Now, chances are, going right back to Romans 1, knowing the spiritual path that Bill is on toward death, I'll openly admit this. There is a very, very good chance as we deal with Bill, Bill's going to say we're stupid and reject the gospel and walk away from it. There's a very good chance that's going to happen. But if there was ever anybody that had the grace and the power and the mercy and the love to change his heart and make him new again, it's not us, it's the Lord. And he's already done that in us. So we know that he can do it. So even if we know he's likely going to reject the gospel, that still doesn't give us an excuse to go into that engagement not being joyful and not being optimistic, because God can do it and his word never returns void. So as you have opportunity this next week to share the gospel, or if you ever have a situation like this, do not be fearful of the bills of the world. Don't fall into thinking that they just need better information. Don't fall into that trap either. Don't fall into the trap of thinking they're way too smart for you. Don't fall into that trap. Give them the gospel. Do it confidently, do it joyfully, and know that you've done your job. Now, as we close, any questions on that at all? Yes, ma'am.
I think there's a great area.
Yes.
The gray area is the moral, therapeutic.
The moral therapeutic deism.
Christianity, where I'm good enough, so I don't deserve condemnation or God's wrath.
Right.
But I find that even the talking points can be something that points you in the direction of sin more than. It's the same kind of concept to me. I'm not asking a question. I'm just kind of putting something out there to confirm what I think. It's not so much telling them what they're doing, giving them more of that. It's really going in the direction of our sin nature that causes us to need more than what we ever think we need.
Mm-hmm. And you're right. You loop yourself in with them. One of our upcoming lessons is going to be specifically talking about how we as Christians need to use the law of God in sharing the gospel, which gets right to what you're talking about, getting them to sin, and the law of God's perfect for them. So you're absolutely right. We should be doing that and we're going to get there. So, yes, ma'am. Yeah, so number one, everyone knows there is a God. Remember that. Number two, people know there is a truth. Number three, people know there is a right and wrong. Four, people know that judgment is necessary. People know that. Judgment is necessary. And then number five, people know that they need a Savior. Yes, ma'am. All right, it's 10:29. For the sake of time, I'm going to close this up with a short word of prayer. If there's any other questions afterward, I'm happy to take those. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We do thank you again for this lesson this morning.